Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians. I would recommend that you get two notebooks and that in one notebook you keep your notes on the book of Mark and in the other notebook you keep your notes on the book of Colossians. Why is this important? Several reasons. Number one, the more clearly you understand the information as it's taught, the more clearly you'll remember it when you need it. Secondly, when you write something down, you are twice as likely to remember it as when you just hear it. I think it was Plato who said, "If I hear it, I soon forget it. If I hear it and see it, I'll remember half of it. If I see it, hear it, and do it, I'll remember most of it." So doing it begins with writing it down, and that way you're implanting it into your mind. A third reason, and something you may not have thought of, is that you may find yourself one day without a pastor. You may find yourself one day isolated from other believers. Many of you have been there already. When that time comes, and you have opportunities to witness, and you have people that you want to lead to Christ, and you have believers that you want to instruct in the faith, you may not have someone to take them to. If you'll take careful notes, you'll be able to go back to those notes in times in the future for your own edification, as well as for the instruction of other people. So I would highly recommend that you keep notes. I still have notes that I began as a young believer, notes that I took in Bible class many, many years ago. And I still have them and still refer to them on occasion. We are going to begin in the second session Sunday evenings, the book of Colossians. And we're going to start this evening with the first eight verses where we see the gospel of the grace of God. Read along with me and then we'll get some points of introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. By way of introduction, the book of Colossians is one of four prison epistles. It was written along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Now, these letters are very important because they were the fruit of Paul's disobedience and correction from Acts chapter 21, which led to his imprisonment by Rome. You'll remember that he went down to Jerusalem and he was blinded by his intense desire that the Jewish people receive Christ. And because of his zeal toward that end, he compromised with the legalists in Acts 21 after three or four times being warned by the Spirit of God not to set foot in Jerusalem. He went anyway. And the result of that was, of course, divine discipline. And that divine discipline took him through 4 years of imprisonment, two at Caesarea and two at Rome. However, God worked through this failure and the recovery that followed to teach Paul the greatest of principles, and that is the principle of the believer's security in Christ. As a matter of fact, the terms "in Christ" take on new meaning as Paul writes about it from a Roman cell, knowing he's been disobedient, knowing that he violated the principles he himself taught. The result of his violation of those principles, his compromise with legalism, is that he lost the majority of his converts in Asia. He tells us in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, as he writes to Timothy, he says, "You know that all they of Asia have forsaken me." Why? Because they saw the hypocrisy of his compromise in Jerusalem and not having the maturity and not having the grace to be forgiving. They simply cast out the baby with the bathwater and they rejected the Apostle Paul as a teacher. It's unfortunate, because had they not rejected him, they would have benefited from Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, considered to be the deepest writings that ever came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Colossians was written from Rome about 62 A.D., a couple of years before, probably fairly early in his Roman imprisonment. And, of course, after a couple of years there, he was then released. The cause of the letter was the problem of Gnostic heresy entering into the church. And we'll have a lot of information on Gnosticism. You'll remember that the Gnostics... The word Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, and that is the word for knowing. Their favorite saying was, "I know." And they believed that you could know God by mere academic information, by intellectual exercise, without it having any effect whatever on your life. There were two extreme groups within the Gnostics. One group were more inclined toward an ascetic or a stoic life, where they simply set all things that were comfortable and considered luxuries aside and basically lived a very austere life. The other side leaned in the other direction, and the other direction, of course, was the direction of the Epicureans, the direction of lasciviousness, the direction of antinomianism. As we'll see when we do a study of the sin nature, these are two trends within the sin nature of man. One trend toward legalism, one trend toward lawlessness. The Gnostics covered both of them. But the problem, of course, was that the Gnostics were claiming to be Christians. Here's what they did. The Gnostics took the ancient Greek philosophy, they took Old Testament Jewish religion, legalism, and they took the terminology of New Testament Christianity and they mingled them all together. So if you said to a Gnostic, "Are you a Christian?" they would say yes. And they had all the terminology of Christians. They talked about being born again. They talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. They talked about all kinds of things, but it didn't mean anything in their life. And I point this out here at the beginning just to indicate a present-day application of the book of Colossians. There are many who have fallen into the trap that was the trap of the Pharisees and the trap of the Gnostics as they began to infiltrate early churches. And that is the trap that knowing is enough in itself. And by this I mean even knowledge of the Word of God. It's said that Khrushchev actually memorized the entire book of Matthew. How much good did it do him? Well, we don't know. But we do know that it's possible to know large volumes of Scripture and have it mean absolutely nothing in your life. This kind of knowledge... People try to distinguish head knowledge and heart knowledge. That's a very poor illustration of the problem. The real problem is Gnostic heresy. And there are a lot of people who think, because I know the Word, that's all that matters. If it isn't affecting your life, your knowledge is a greater condemnation. To whom much is given, much is expected. And to know and not do is going to be cause of tremendous discipline in your life. What we have in the first eight verses are two doctrines in a nutshell. The first is the dominant doctrine of the book of Colossians, and that is the doctrine of the grace of God. And we find the grace of God in verse 2 in a nutshell. And through 8, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Immediately jump into the book, and there are many, many things that will come along as we go through the book. Let me begin by just looking at the introduction, and then we'll take down the doctrine of grace in verses 1 and 2. First of all, we have the author of the book identifying himself as Paul, an apostle. And you should remember that the epistles follow the format of letters of that day. In other words, what I'm saying to you is that these epistles are not a special format that the apostles devised. They are basically letters, and they follow the format of letters that were written at that time. And according to the custom of the day, you began by identifying yourself. It's pretty good, because sometimes you get a letter, you know, and you read through it, and the whole time you're reading through, you're wondering, who is this? Well, they solve that problem. You put your name first, and that way you knew who was writing. Paul writes from the authority vested in his spiritual gift. He was an apostle. He held the highest authority in the church. An apostle had to have direct revelation from the Lord, had to have inspiration of Scripture as a part of his life, had to have authority over all the churches. And of course, Paul the apostle, we would consider to be the greatest of the apostles. He writes by the will of God, which indicates the sovereign choice that God made in choosing him to be an apostle and delegating to him that vast authority. Jesus said to the apostles in John 15 and verse 16, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." A lot of people abuse that scripture, trying to apply it to all believers and distorting it into an application of the sovereignty of God in choosing people for salvation. John 15, 16 is talking about apostleship. My conviction is that Paul is the 12th apostle. There are others who are called, in a general sense, apostles, because the word means to send someone with delegated authority. However, the scripture makes it very clear there are 12 technical apostles. The New Jerusalem is actually founded on the foundation stones of 12, not 15, not 18, not 20, 12 apostles. Of the original 12, Judas was never a believer and went AWOL, and of course was removed by his own hand in suicide. His place was not taken by the two chosen in the early part of the book of Acts. These were the choice of man. They were not the choice of God. God's choice was Saul of Tarsus. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this speaks, of course, of his ultimate authority and the source of the authority of this book. He identifies his associate as Timothy, our brother, and it's important for us to understand that the mission and the ministry of the gospel has always been a team effort. When Jesus first sent out the 70, how did he send them out? In Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, he sent them out two by two. It's always been something that is a team effort. Paul realized that no matter how much greatness he may have given him by God, he never was alone. He never was one-man show. He realized that everything he achieved, everything he accomplished as a member of a team. And so he identifies Timothy, who he calls his son in the faith, in 1 Timothy 1:2 and in 2 Timothy 1:2. He calls him a fellow workman in Romans 16 and verse 21, a minister in 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And while many people have a lot of bad to say about Timothy, he was a timid young man. He had a lot of problems to overcome. I've heard a lot of pastors knock him. But I'll say this, there's only one man in Paul's writings that he ever said, "He is the only one who thinks exactly like me." He said that of Timothy. He never said it of any other individual. And so I think that in Timothy we have a tremendous individual. That statement was made in Philippians 2, verses 19 and 20. So Timothy is a man who holds a tremendous position in the early church. The recipients of the letter are, of course, believers in the church in Colossae, probably the least significant of the churches that Paul wrote to. That's very important. Why is it important? Because to the apparently least significant church, he writes the greatest letter that deals with the person of Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians magnifies and amplifies and glorifies Jesus Christ like no other New Testament book. And so we're going to see a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it simply illustrates the principle of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. That passage says, "Who has despised the day of small things?" God uses small things. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 31 tells us he uses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. Tells us that we're all overqualified for the work if we just make ourselves available. It also causes us to ask a question: what could God do with this little group right here? A small little group made up of people gathered together from a lot of different places. What could he do? He has set before us opportunities that major organizations through history have never had. We have open doors on every continent on the face of this earth. We have the opportunity to affect pastors and church leaders and believers throughout the entire world, around the entire globe. That opportunity exists. How much are we willing to claim? I have always told members of my congregations along the way that you can have as much as you want. How much do you want? And I have also said oftentimes to members of my congregation that if you don't want enough, because I do, I won't be here long. And they have found that that is the case. People often say, what do you think you're going to do, save the whole world? I say, no, I'm just going to claim as much of it as the grace of God will give me. And I think to do anything less is just unfitting for the opportunity that we have been given. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ gave the church a commission. Go into all the world and do what? Teach them. Make them into disciples. What have we done in 2,000 years? Failed. Why? I touched on it in our first session. Christians would rather have comfortable Christianity than to step outside their comfort zone. It's very difficult to step outside that comfort zone. We want and we like to be comfortable. But our faith really works when we step outside the comfort zone. As long as you're in your comfort zone, faith is going to be a very superficial thing. You won't need to live by faith. You can live by relying on human support systems. You can live by relying on all of the little things that we surround ourselves with to give us, quote, security. When you step outside that comfort zone and you begin to live by faith, and by the way, I don't think there's any way to live by faith except by stepping out and making yourself live by faith. In other words, you jump off the dock, you go out in the deep water, you jump off the boat in the middle of the ocean, you're going to have to live by faith. I mean, if you're just going to wade in until it gets too deep, you're never going to live by faith. If you're just going to do it till it gets too tough, you'll never live by faith. When you dive in head first, when you cast yourself on the grace and the mercy of God, when you bite off more than you can chew, when you take on more than you can handle, you have to live by faith. To me, that's the only way to live. You know, it's even the world often in advertising says you only go around once. Go for the gusto. We need believers that are willing to go for the gusto. We need believers that have that mentality of the early church, where they went out with nothing, and they went out with a desire to do simply what they were called to do. And of course, it took persecution to convince them that that was the way to go. Maybe that's what it'll take for us. Maybe if we lost everything that makes us comfortable, we would finally get down to the mission. There is one thing, and the Rangers, and I have many friends in the Rangers in America, and they have this saying that they always remind each other, the mission has priority. It has priority over people, it has priority over personality, it has priority over likes, it has priority over comfort, it has priority over life. The mission has priority. We have to develop that kind of a mentality to accomplish the mission which we have been given. We can't do it in our own strength. We know that. How can we do it? The way these first three verses, or these first two verses tell us, by grace. Look at it. The recipients, the Colossians, a small group, an insignificant group, and yet a group that was given as a deposit, this great letter of truth. God uses small things. Shamgar had an ox goad and David had a sling. Dorcas had a needle. Rahab had some string. Mary had some ointment and Moses had a rod. What small thing do you have you'll dedicate to God? How many times do we hear believers say, well, I can't speak. Moses said that. Well, I can't fight. Others said that, Gideon being one. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, hello, valiant hero. And Gideon looked around, who are you talking to? Not me. But God took them in their weakness, just the way He'll take you and I in our weakness, just the way He'll take this little group if we'll just lay ourselves in His hands. And He accomplished great things with the very little that they were and that they had. How does it work? It works because of grace. Let's get down the doctrine of grace in a nutshell from verses 1 and 2. Number 1, I want to give you 8 points on the doctrine of grace in a nutshell. Number 1, the purpose of God's grace is to transform men into Christ's image. To transform men into Christ's image. That's the goal of grace. You say, where do you see that in verses 1 and 2? I see it in the first word, Paul. Because you see, here we have a man who, because of what grace did in his life, changed his name. His name was Saul. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. And Saul is a totally Hebrew and a totally Old Testament and even a totally legalistic name. The word Saul is a word that is self-centered. It's a word that means strong. It means mighty. It means great. He thought he was as Saul of Tarsus. He thought he was something as a Pharisee. He was rising above all of his contemporaries, he tells us in Galatians chapter 1. And then something happened. The grace of God took hold of him on the Damascus road, and the grace of God showed him that the one he thought was so great and so much was nothing at all. And so he claimed another name, Paul. It's very possible that as a Roman citizen he had three names, the same as we would have a first, a middle, and a last name. They had a praenomen, a nomen, and a cognomen. He would be Saulus, Paulus, Benjamitus. It's very possible. First name, Hebrew, second name, Greek, third name, tribe. But you see, Paul, being of Greek derivative, is a word that means small, little, insignificant. And it shows us the change that took place in the mind of this man and the change that needs to take place not only in how we see ourselves, but how we see others. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, after you become a believer, you should never look at people the same way. You remember where Paul says that we look on no man after the flesh. Paul said, I don't see anybody from the standpoint of the surface. I don't see anybody from how they dress. I don't see anybody from how they look. I don't see anybody from their stature, their build, their beauty, their lack of beauty. He said, that doesn't matter. And he said, it shouldn't matter to you either. Grace changes the way we see things because grace changes people. That's its purpose. Secondly, in grace, God has chosen us for His will and His purpose. Paul says, Paul, an apostle. That was his spiritual gift. That was his calling from God. But every believer is given a spiritual gift, we're told, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. You've been given a spiritual gift, and you can't write Paul an apostle. You can't write your name and an apostle, but you can do one thing. You can say what you have been called for, and that's all God asks you to do. And then He asks you to live it. What have you been called for? What is your spiritual gift? Because your spiritual gift defines the plan of God for your life. It's the work of God's grace to bring you and I to the point of surrender and service where God's plan is fulfilled in our life. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that, here's the purpose of it all, you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When your life is over, will you have proved what God called you for? Will you have proved His purpose in your life? And will you prove, not just to the world and not just to yourself, but to the eyes of the unseeing millions of the invisible realm, that God's plan is perfect? That's our purpose. That's what grace is all about. Third, the grace of God has provided us the Holy Spirit to lead us and teach us in His will. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. How can you know the will of God for your life? You're given the Spirit of God who indwells you. And one of the primary ministries of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer is to lead you to know what God's will is for you. To know the will of God and to do the will of God is the highest calling and accomplishment that any believer can have. And divine guidance is yours for the asking. James makes it very clear, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Are you lacking in wisdom? You ask Him. James says He'll give it to you. You know what our problem is? We ask without being willing. We ask for guidance, but we're not willing. If we want to ask for guidance, we have to be willing to do. It's when any man wills to do his will that the dynamic of the Spirit of God working in their life begins to show. Point four, by receiving Christ, we are entered into the family of God. By receiving Christ, we are entered into the family of God. And how does this happen? Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace through faith. How do we get this from the text? Timothy, our brother. You see, belief in Jesus Christ places believers into a unique relationship with one another. We are a brotherhood. That used to mean something. It doesn't mean much anymore. People use the term brother often in Christian circles in a very shallow and a very superficial way. It's almost a title of hypocritical respect. Oh, hello, brother. How are you? But when the term brother is used and it really means something, when you see, for example, men who have gone to war together, and they speak of a brother that died in their arms, a brother that they watched as his life poured out of his mouth. Brother means something. I've seen the change take place in people who have gone with me on mission trips, and we've gone through difficulties together. Nothing even, as the author of Hebrews says, to the point of shedding blood. I mean, nothing even really severe, but hardship, difficulty, disappointment, discouragement. And you come through the end of that mission trip and you feel like a brotherhood. In ancient England, they had a knighthood. And to be a knight meant that you were called to a life of virtue. And in the life of virtue, there were those who lived it and those who didn't. And those who lived it were called brothers. So the term brother, as used by the Apostle Paul, is a wonderful term, and it reminds us that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are brothers in position. The question is, are we brothers in practice? When brother fights against brother, you have civil war, and that is something that is never bona fide in the plan of God. Christians use all kinds of excuses for attacking Christians, their vast spiritual maturity, their great spiritual insight, their superior spiritual intellect, and it's all a lie. And it is the greatest disgrace to Jesus Christ, and it does more to hinder people believing in Him than anything else on the face of the earth. When you and I as believers disagree with a fellow believer, leave it in the hands of God and seal your lips. Don't even utter a word. Keep it to yourself. You commit them to God in prayer. If you have spiritual maturity, you will carry that person to God in prayer. If you really believe they're wrong and you're truly spiritual, you'll have compassion for that person. If you really believe that they are off the track, you will be the one that becomes the channel of mercy, and you'll carry them to the grace of God until God corrects that problem, and you'll leave that to Him. When you sit back at a distance and you start sniping, you're doing the work of the devil. So we need to keep this very clear. Brotherhood should mean something. Point five. By grace alone, we stand before God as holy ones. All of this is included in these first two verses, but he says, to the saints. And this comes from the root word hagios, which is the root for holy or sanctified. And it reminds us that we are set apart from the world and to God. It reminds us that we have a standing before God, and that standing is in grace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 says that not only have we been justified by faith, not only do we have peace with God, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a standing in grace. That's a wonderful thing to have, and every believer shares that standing as a holy one of God. 6. By grace alone and through faith in God's word, we all may be faithful. Paul writes to the saints, holy ones, sanctified, set apart in Christ, and the faithful. Not all saints are faithful, but all saints could be faithful. And this is, of course, the basis for the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. What can make you and I faithful in our calling to Christ? Very simply, dependence on His grace. It's the grace of God that makes faithful believers. Faithful brethren indicates that not all in Colossae were standing firm in their faith. In fact, many in Colossae had been led astray by the Gnostic heresy, and that's why their pastor Epaphras, who's mentioned in verse 7, sent word to Paul in Rome and sent an emissary to carry back the information and find out, what do I do about believers who are forsaking the word of God? Point 7. Because of our standing in grace, we live in two realms. You'll notice that he says, to the saints in Christ in Colossae. You are the saints in Christ in Perth. The question is, what affects your life? The fact that you're in Christ or the fact that you're in Perth? Do we spend more time thinking about the fact that we're in Perth or the fact that we're in Christ? Or wherever you live. What is the focus? Is the focus your physical or your spiritual environment? Because depending on your focus will be the result of faithfulness or the lack of it. Sorry? the last part of point seven. Well, I added quite a bit there, but we have two standings. We live in Christ and we live in the world. Remember that Jesus said in John 17, verses 11 and 16, that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. You are a citizen of this country. You are a dweller of this geographic location, but your citizenship in heaven takes precedence over all other things. That's what grace is all about. Grace has made us children of the King, and His kingdom takes precedence over all other things. Make sure that your position in Christ dominates your life, not your circumstances. That's the whole point. It's not where you live. It's where you stand as a believer that makes the difference. Point eight, last point. Because we are under grace, we are the recipients every day of the giving of God. As the recipients of the grace He gives to us every day. There's not a day that goes by, if you're a believer, whether you're faithful or unfaithful is never the issue. He will give to you every day. We had an example in the previous class of David coming to the high priest and eating of the sacred dedicated bread. And I didn't point out at that time because I didn't want to go into too much detail, but I'll tell you now that David was flat out of fellowship when he did it. Not because he was wrong to eat the bread. He was just out of fellowship when he came to the priest. As a matter of fact, he lied to the high priest before he ate the bread. Do you know why that's important? In fact, Jesus Christ even brings it out, and this is a little highlight that you can go back and look in Mark chapter 2. He says, in the days of Abiathar, but it wasn't Abiathar who was the high priest, it was his father. And why does Jesus call it the days of Abiathar instead of referring to it as the days of Ahithophel? I'll tell you why. Because David's deception cost the high priest his life. And Jesus Christ was always faithful in dealing with Scripture, and He shows the results and the consequences of David's unfaithfulness, but that's not the point. You know what the point of Jesus' illustration is? The faithfulness of God. So there's a little principle you can draw from that and write down. Your unfaithfulness will never alter the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness doesn't depend on your faithfulness. Your unfaithfulness will cost you to forfeit the blessing. You can't claim a lot of the things He provides because of unfaithfulness. None of us can. But you know the amazing thing? He keeps giving even when we're unfaithful. He just keeps on giving. To give is to live, the bright angel said. So give to the poor, sweet charity's bread. And must I keep giving and giving again? My selfish and querulous answer rang. Oh no, said the angel, as his eyes pierced me through. You just give till the master stops giving to you. God is a giving God. As a matter of fact, James tells us that He gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 17 that every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shifting shadow. You know what He means? He means that when we're faithful, God gives. When we're unfaithful, God gives. God's faithfulness is never changed because of our unfaithfulness. We should be more like Him, don't you think? This is what we're called to be like. To be faithful even when others are unfaithful. So He says, grace to you and peace. This speaks of God's giving. Every day God gives grace. Every day grace is given to produce peace. There is no peace in the world. Peace in the world is a vain hope. There is peace in Jesus Christ. Grace to you, that's God's giving. Peace, that's the result of receiving it. Our unfaithfulness forfeits the peace. It doesn't stop God giving the grace. The grace is still there. He's always faithful. But you see, the unfaithful have no peace. What is the greatest possession that you and I can hold in our souls? In one sense, the peace of God. As a matter of fact, the first three things listed in the fruit of the Spirit pretty much say it all. Love, joy, and peace. We can have that every day if we'll simply respond to the wonderful grace of God. And you'll notice that He says, from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that makes it very personal because He's saying to these Colossians, grace to you and peace, God's giving, and the results of it, it comes directly from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might ask the question, why isn't the Holy Spirit mentioned? Many, many times you'll find the Father and the Son mentioned and the Holy Spirit not mentioned. Well, the answer is very simple. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring attention to Jesus Christ, and that's stated in John 15 and verse 26. And Jesus Christ made it very clear that the Spirit of God will never call attention to Himself. Another little principle that you might want to write down: beware of any movement that magnifies the Holy Spirit. Just watch out for it. Because there's one thing I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that the Holy Spirit will never do. He never draws attention to Himself. He draws attention to Jesus Christ. In verses 3 through 8, we have the doctrine of the gospel in a nutshell. We just covered the doctrine of grace in a nutshell, but before we get into that, I should give you seven things about grace. These are too important to pass up. These may be as far as we get tonight, but let me give you seven things about the character of God's grace. You know, oftentimes when we talk about grace, we really don't define it, and we don't know what are we really talking about. I like to look at it this way. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And essentially, that's what grace is. Grace is everything that God is able and free to do for you and me because Christ paid the price. He went to the cross. He bore our sins. He took our penalty. And therefore, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, showing that the way between man and God is now open. Not only the way of our entrance to Him, but also the way of His undeserved grace being poured out on us every single day. In our prayer time, we took up a little bit of time in thanksgiving, but have you ever stopped and thought if you started really giving thanks for what God's done for you today, how long it would take you to pray? We pray so much asking. And we're told to ask. God wants us to ask. Let your request be made known to God. Ask, seek, and knock. Don't give up. Keep praying. But how many times we fail the greatest praise, and we hear a lot about praise, but what is the highest praise that we can offer to God? Thanksgiving. To thank Him for who He is. Have you ever just thanked God for who He is, for His character, for His consistency, for His faithfulness? Thanksgiving for all that He has done through the person of Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving for what He has done day by day. What are we told in 1 Thessalonians 5:19? In all things, give thanks. A mature believer is a thankful believer. Things don't have to go well for him. They probably won't. The more he grows, the more mature the believer is, most likely the more things are going to go wrong for him. But he's thankful. And he's thankful because he knows that God is greater than our circumstances and that God truly causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. And so he can give thanks through the adversity, the affliction, the suffering, the sorrow, the grief, through it all. And I can tell you in my own life and my own experience, one of the greatest turning points in my life is a time when it seemed like I had absolutely no reason to give thanks, and I decided it was time that I better start giving thanks, and it changed my whole life. I felt like everything had gone as bad as it could go, and I kept saying, cheer up, it could be worse, and it kept getting worse, and it got worse and worse until there was no worse for it to get. And you know what I finally did? I finally woke up one day and I said, you know what? My problem is I'm living in light of my circumstances. I'm not living in light of my standing in Jesus Christ. And I started giving thanks, and I specifically thank God for the things I disliked the most. I thanked Him for everything He was doing. I thanked Him for every reason behind what He was doing. And I didn't even understand all those reasons, and probably still don't today, but I'll tell you one thing. When I began to actually thank God for the hurt, for the pain, for the difficulty, for the loneliness, for the confusion, the perplexity, because of two things. Number one, you are God, and you can do no wrong. And number two, this may be a mess, but you make great things out of messes, and I'm just thankful for what you're going to make out of this mess. And it's amazing what He does. He brought me here. What can I say? And I'm thankful for it. And I thank Him every day. And by the way, if I haven't told you in a while, you are very much my spiritual family, and it's really nice for me and my family to be here. I just thought you might ought to know that. We know we're where we belong. So let me give you seven things about grace. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that we receive all spiritual blessings in places in Christ. Now, that's an awesome statement. All spiritual blessings are given to you and I. They have been on deposit before the foundation of the world. And God, following the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, threw open not only the Holy of Holies, but the storeroom of heaven, and He said, "Here it is." And He's also made us certain promises, such as Psalm 84 and verse 11. Amazing promise when it comes to prayer and our own needs, and that is this: God will not keep anything from you that's good for you. To put it another way, God wants to give you everything He can give you that's for your good. And you know what it takes to receive it all? To walk uprightly. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Is there a relationship between our faithfulness and our ability to see His faithfulness? Absolutely. And when we choose to walk uprightly, the blessings that He will pour out on us will absolutely astound us. It may not be everything that we want, but it'll be everything that we need. When God gave to you and I all spiritual blessings, and it would take us the rest of our lives to even categorize those spiritual blessings. We can start with the five things that happen at salvation of the works of the Holy Spirit, and we can go on to the 36 or the 40 or the 50 or the 100 or the 1500. How many things does God do at the moment of salvation? More than you and I will ever be able to list. But I know one thing: at the moment of salvation, He gave everything grace can provide to every one of us. And with that awesome storehouse of spiritual wealth, with that heavenly bank account and the checkbook that He gives us — I don't even have anything to use as a checkbook. I don't carry one. It's too dangerous. But anyway, there's your check. Are you going to fill that check out? It's a checkbook called faith. You have an unlimited bank account. So of these things that are called spiritual blessings, what is the nature of them? What are they like? Write down seven things. Number one, they rest not on your experience, but on the truth of God's Word. He's going to tell the Colossians this when we get into the sixth verse. He's going to say the fruit that's being born, and all that is the spiritual blessings working out in their lives in a practical sense. These are things that have been brought because you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. That's all. You heard it, that's one thing, but you knew it. What is it you knew? The grace of God in truth. Not as an academic exercise, but as a living reality. It became a reality to you, Paul says. Why? Because it rested not on their experience. You see, if it rests on our experience, we say, "Show me and I'll believe." When it rests on God's Word, God says, "Believe it and I'll show you." You know what He's waiting on to give us what He wants us to give? He's waiting on us to believe it so He can show us. He'll show us. He's faithful. Point two. They are not progressive. What do I mean by that? I mean that they're not going to increase because you already have them all. You're not going to gain more of them. There's no more to be had. You have it all. That's all I mean. It's not progressive. It's not going to increase. Grace is an amazing thing because Peter tells us that we can multiply grace, but how? Not in the sense that we're increasing the scope of grace or the quantity of grace, but in the sense that we're experiencing more of it. There's no increase to what we've been given. We've been given all of it at the moment of salvation. And that tells us something else. Spiritual maturity is not a gaining of more. Spiritual maturity is an entering in more fully to what we already have. Three. These next few are very, very important. They are never related to human merit. They are never related to human merit. What does that mean? Most of us, in understanding grace, realize that we are not given grace because of anything we do. By grace, through faith, not of yourselves. It's pretty well spelled out in Ephesians 2, 8 and verse 9. But you know what? The devil sneaks in and he shows us the other side of the coin and confuses us. He makes us think that we can lose it because of demerit. In other words, if I don't do this, I'll lose it. No, you won't. Some Christians, in the extreme sense, feel if I sin, I lose my salvation. Grace is never given for merit. It can never be removed because of demerit. You can't lose it. What about your calling, your spiritual gift? Here's a guy who becomes a famous pastor. He's known around the world, and all of a sudden he falls into some terrible sin. Does he lose the ministry that God called him to? Not at all. You know why? God didn't give him that calling because he was great. He didn't even give him that calling because he was good. He bestowed sovereignly that gift on him at the moment of salvation. And Romans 11 and verse 29 tells us the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, he may lose everyone that was willing to give him a hearing. Didn't Paul even lose the hearing of the Asians? All those in Asia have forsaken me, Paul said. Why? Partly because of failure on his part. He lost a hearing among a certain number of people. Did that stop the calling or the purpose that God had for his life? Not at all. Was Paul, because he disobeyed and suffered divine discipline and was put in Roman prison, useless in the hands of God? The book of Colossians triumphantly says, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, in many ways, he became more useful because he was humbled and because he understood more fully the greatness of grace. That's why the prison epistles are so full of grace, because Paul was such a failure. He had to hit rock bottom to realize how faithfulness of God really is. He had to hit rock bottom to understand what it means to have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He had to understand how much he could fail in disobedience to realize how secure his standing was in Christ. So they are never related to human merit. Point four. The provisions of grace are eternal in character. What God gives is given. He's not going to take it back. He's not going to change it. It's there. They are eternal in character. All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. By the way, my own personal conviction is that this relates to eternal reward as well. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? You don't need to turn to it, but think about this. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. He says we're given a gift. That gift relates to a ministry. That ministry is designed to have certain effects. We would call them results, the results of that person's ministry. God gave the gift, Romans 11, 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He intends it for a ministry. He's never going to change that calling in your life, and He intends you to have certain effects in life. Now, we could carry this on further if we wanted to carry that into eternity. For the gift and the ministry which has certain effects, there are in eternity. When are they given? Practically, they're given when you and I stand in the presence of the Lord and are approved. But when are they given from God's point of view? When you receive all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Will there be any stars in my crown? Well, first we better pray, will I have a crown? You know what the answer to that is? I believe that there is a crown in heaven with your name on it. I believe that every believer in Jesus Christ has a crown in heaven with his name on it, her name on it. Why is it that some will not have the crown? John tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 11, beware lest anyone take your crown. Can I ask you a question? How can someone take something you don't have? Beware lest anyone take your crown. Do you know who takes your crown? Two people take your crown. Number one, the person that distracts you and leads you away from your faithful service. And number two, the person who fills your service. What was it Jesus said in Matthew 25? Take away from him that which was given to him. Give it to someone who's been faithful. What's he talking about? You may see someone walking around in heaven wearing a crown with your name on it. You know why? Because when you're called to a ministry and you fail that ministry, no one will ever do it like you do it, but somebody else is going to have to shoulder the extra weight. Someone else is going to have to carry the extra burden. Someone else will be faithful where you were unfaithful. And guess what? One of the greatest things that will cause grief in the soul and tears in the eyes of believers in heaven is when they realize how much God laid up for them that they will never have, and they will watch it be dispersed to other people who are faithful. Don't let anybody take your crown. It's yours. Do you earn eternal reward? No, because all provisions of grace are grace gifts. You can claim them through faithfulness. You can lose them, forfeit them by unfaithfulness. So the provisions of grace are eternal in character. Point five, they can be known only by revelation. In other words, you can't think of them, you can't figure them out, you can't imagine them. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. You can't comprehend it with the human mind. But you can know it through revelation. And verse 10 says, these things have been revealed to us by His Spirit. Yes, there are certain things we'll never know till we're in heaven. Certain things we couldn't imagine. But there are a lot of things the Bible reveals to us if we'll just study it and receive it by faith. Very quickly, point six. These grace gifts are secured by God alone. They're secured by God alone. You and I don't have to keep them. He keeps them. They are secured by God alone, just like you and I are. If you read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, what does he say? That you are called to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. One hand, God is holding your eternal provisions. The other hand, God is holding you. You're secure. Why? Not because of what you do, because of His faithfulness. What He has given is secure in heaven. Why? Because of His faithfulness. What a terrible thing to know that the right hand of God is upholding you, the left hand of God is securing your eternal rewards, and yet when you stand in His presence, you will have to acknowledge with your own tongue that you don't have them coming to you because you fail the calling with which you have been called. What a terrible thing. That's why I stress the importance of knowing your spiritual gift. The Christian life is not a game, it's a warfare. It's a very serious business. And as believers, to be placed in the army of God, to be given a weapon to use, a spiritual gift to attack and assault and defeat the enemy, and to lay that weapon down and walk away off the battlefield of life to live a comfortable life. What a tragedy. What a mockery of grace. Did God take that from us? No, He didn't. It'll lay there with our name on it forever. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Did He take away from us the eternal reward? No, we simply disregarded it. We didn't want it. We refused to lay hold of that which was given to us. Let me ask you this. Was the land of Canaan given to the Exodus generation? You bet it was. Did they fail it? Yes, they did, with the exception of two. Why? They just wouldn't go claim it. It was theirs. It was already given. Two men said, we can take it. You know what? They did. 2.5 million said, we can't. You know what? They didn't. Finally, you cannot improve on them or attain them through your own effort. You cannot improve on them or attain them by your own effort. And we're going to have several points to cover in verses 3 through 8 on the gospel, but I want to just close by asking you to look at chapter 2 and verse 10. In chapter 2 and verse 10, one of the great statements about your position in Christ is made, and it says very simply, you are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. What are you missing? What are you lacking? Answer, nothing. You and I are complete in Jesus Christ. What we need to do is take advantage of the completeness that we have in Christ. Our time is up on the tape. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to just take a moment after I close in prayer. If any questions have been raised, one thing I think we need to do is be open to questions. Best to have the question answered when it arises. So if you have a question, I'll try to answer it quickly after class. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You for the opportunity to grow in grace. How thankful we are for the Apostle Paul, a man of like passion with us, a man who sinned and was disciplined, and yet through the discipline and correction came into such a deep insight of our position in Christ and of the greatness of grace. Help us also to enter into the fullness of what this book has to say, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.